No guilt, no shame, no curse, no chains. You have set us free to life eternal, life abundant, as a gift because Jesus died and paid it all. So we thank you, Lord. Pray that every one of us here grows closer to you as we learn more about Jesus, your ways, that we would all take next steps, whatever next step you want us to take. We're eager now to explore your word and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Yes. All right, good to see you. Yeah, wasn't it great to hear from Ken and Denise? Just awesome stuff, and what the Lord's doing in and through them is just delightful. Cases aren't here right now, are they? Does it make sense to clap for people who aren't here? Actually, let's just clap for the Lord. Clap for the Lord and thank him for what he's doing through them. And then there were some ladies who were really, really involved in what happened yesterday morning. A lot of them were in the first service. I was not there. I wasn't even invited. So, but I'm okay with that. But for all those who did have a hand in helping the ladies fellowship, so Dee, evidently you had a lot to do with that. Thank you, Dee. Yes. So, great stuff. Just thinking about the church. In fact, that's a lot of what we're going to be doing today is thinking about the church. And I'm a pastor, so I can say this. The church, Jesus' church, is funny. And it's funny because it is holy and then sometimes not so much. And it's glorious. And sometimes what goes on in the church is kind of ridiculous. It's okay to say that. We hear reports like from the cases this morning. And that's just fantastic. And then we'll read something in the newspaper tomorrow about some scandal in a church. See lives changed by the power of God's Spirit. That's, man, that's awesome. And then we see friends in Christ we know who are straying. This morning, we're going to visit another church. While we're sitting here, we're going to consider a church and our own. And we're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then, after seeing all of that, we're going to do what all churches always do. We're going to worship the Lord of the church by taking the bread and the cup at the end in communion. So, you ready to? We're going to do a little church shopping this morning. Don't you hate that term? It's a hard one. But we're going to visit a church, and the church is located in the ancient city of Corinth. Paul established this church on the second of his three major missionary journeys. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians. And he starts off, Paul just lavishes praise on this church. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So the people who made up the church at Corinth were sanctified, and that means set apart for God's purposes. Who are called saints, saints by calling. To say somebody is a saint is to say they belong to God. It's not to classify them as a super saint. It's just to say they've been set apart for God's purposes. That's what sanctified means. It's all related to the concept of holiness. So all the church members in the church at Corinth were saints. If you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. They were gifted people. Verse 4, chapter 1, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him. And then he mentions speech. It's funny because there are reports, and they're in two or three places in the New Testament, where we wonder if Paul was that good of a speaker, if he was much of an orator. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, well, you said of me, his personal presence is unimpressive. So evidently, Paul didn't have presence. And his speech was contemptible. So maybe Paul wasn't such a great speaker, but the Corinthians were famous for their speaking ability, their oratory. God enriched them in speech, in knowledge. They were personally discipled by the Apostle Paul for a year and a half. So you can imagine, they knew their Bibles, they knew Christian teaching. They weren't lacking in any spiritual gift. And as you look through all 16 of the chapters of 1 Corinthians, it's clear this is a really richly gifted church. Members of the church preached, they taught, they spoke in heavenly languages, they performed miracles by the power of the Spirit. The church at Corinth was a great church. And the church at Corinth was a deeply flawed church. So everything Paul says in those first few flowery verses is true, it's positive, but he doesn't stay all sweetness and light. And he starts to address, one after the other, the issues that plagued the church at Corinth. Now, we're not going to look at all of them. We really don't have time. But I am going to hit some of the low points of life in the church at Corinth. In the first chapter, he accused them of dividing into tribes and cliques. There was the Paul tribe and the Apollos tribe and the Simon Peter Cephas tribe. And then, of course, the most spiritual of all, those who belong to the Jesus tribe. And they all claimed to be more spiritual than the others. And Jesus said one time, "People on the outside looking in will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for each other." But in Corinth, they were known for their spirituality contests. Who's going to win this week? Who's more spiritual than the others? And the problem was not that they weren't believers in Jesus. If they had been, Paul would have called them natural people. That's a technical term in 1 Corinthians for someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God. But these members of the church, they believed in Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwelt within them. The problem was they were immature. They were babes in Christ. They were fleshly, carnal. They hadn't, given the time they had been in the faith, they hadn't grown in maturity to the point that you would expect they would. They were Christians who weren't walking with Jesus. So there's that. Besides tribalism, they were suffering because of an incident of sexual misconduct. And we're familiar with that in 2019 America. The issue in the church at Corinth was major, very painful. There was a man in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife. We believe that's probably his stepmother. And we don't know about the woman. The man was a Christian. We know that because of the way Paul talked about him. Christians do all kinds of things they shouldn't do. Saints should not do what this man did. And the church didn't approach him to reprove him. They didn't rebuke him. They didn't discipline him. The church at Corinth boasted about the situation, kind of like, look how tolerant we are. And Paul wouldn't abide by that. He's hundreds of miles away writing this letter, so from long distance, he exercises apostolic authority and he disciplines this man in hopes of his eventual restoration. So there's tribalism, immorality, there's more. It's hard to know what to emphasize, but just this briefly. When Christ followers have disagreements, we are supposed to find ways to love each other despite the disagreements. That applies to all kinds of disagreements, all kinds of disputes. The point is not that we always have to agree on everything. The point is that we always have to love each other and live in unity. But in Corinth, if one member had a grievance against another member, he would short-circuit the hard process of working things out and would just go and file a lawsuit against the other church member in the secular courts of the day. And that was horrible. Paul says, verse 7 of chapter 6, it's already a defeat for you if you have lawsuits with one another? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? It would be better to lose than to damage a brother or sister in Christ in a lawsuit, and then to damage the reputation of the church before a watching world. And that was happening in Corinth. Just Christians suing other Christians. And speaking then of the watching world, the setting into which the church in Corinth was set was the idolatrous culture of the Greco-Roman world. And Corinth was famous for its idolatrous excesses. And there was something about that that made it really tough for the Christians in Corinth. Now, the issue was not that they were tempted to, although they might have been tempted to practice idolatry, they knew they weren't supposed to. The question was, should I, as a Christian, eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? That's not a burning issue here in 2019 San Antonio, but it was in the first century in Corinth. And the reason is this. A lot of people in the church at Corinth had been saved out of idolatry. And if I, who had been saved out of idolatry, see this Christian over here, who I really respect, and he's eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, I might come to say, well, maybe idolatry's okay. And I begin to rationalize, well, he's doing it, so maybe I can do it too. But if I do it, it's going to be more with the hint of actually indulging in idolatrous worship. And I might be tempted to slide back into idolatry. And Paul would call me, who's tempted to slide back into idolatry, a weak Christian. But there are strong Christians who know, like you, that you know there's no such thing as an idol. There's only God. There's only one God in the world. So why not buy the meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Because, as I understand it, it was always sold at cut rate in marketplaces. So you buy the cheaper meat, and then you can go spend the rest of your money on supporting missionaries. So that's, you know, that's what a great deal that is. The question before the strong Christian is, should I exercise my freedom I have in Christ without regard to how it might affect my brother or sister in Christ? And they were doing that. And they were leaving behind a whole trail of wreckage of damaged, weak Christians. Paul says, don't do that. It's not worth it. It's sinning against love. I would never eat meat or do anything that would cause my brother to stumble. And that was going on at the church at Corinth. If you're wondering, well, why didn't they just go to another church? Well, there wasn't another church. There were no options. It was the church at Corinth. That was the only one in town. And they, also this very gifted, richly gifted church, they had problems with spiritual gifts. What they were doing was, you know, the showy, spectacular gifts. They were honoring people who spoke in tongues and who performed miracles and did healings and preached and everything. But the less showy gifts, helps, service, mercy, and those are gifts without which no church thrives. Now, you guys sit over here. And they weren't honoring them. It was a misuse of the gifts, and the solution for gift abuse is found in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest thing ever written about love. So there's more. And we could talk about the other. They weren't generous people. They were kind of stingy with their money. They were getting fuzzy on the resurrection. Maybe it was kind of a spiritual thing. And Paul says, no, it's not spiritual. Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And there's even more. The church at Corinth was a richly blessed, richly gifted, deeply flawed church. Just like every other church you can name, present company included. Right now at Northwest, there are some beautiful stories being played out of people who are growing in their faith. And you may know some of these stories, and I know some of these stories, and sometimes the people are growing in their faith for the very first time, or for the first time in decades. And it is beautiful to see. And there are others who seem kind of content to just remain stuck. There are people I know who are pouring Jesus into their friends who are far from God. Some don't. There are Christians here who are extremely generous in pushing forward God's purposes here and around the world, and others not so much. And there are some of you who are walking in love and holiness. There are some of us who may be kind of restricting all of our involvement to our own little tribe, our own clique. Or maybe some have strayed into sexual misconduct. Or maybe we're exercising our freedom without regard to how that's impacting our brothers and sisters. All of that might apply to any of us, anything we've seen at Corinth. It's really amazing to kind of step back, and I see the things that are happening here at our church, and it's way more than any one of us could do. So God's doing some wonderful things here. And we can all admit that we could do more when it comes to disciple making, evangelism, serving the poor, serving children and young people. And then we hear from the cases, so it's just back and forth and see what God's doing overseas. And that's the church. It's the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that's always been the church. Richly blessed, deeply flawed. So we are the church gathered at 8900 Gilbo, San Antonio, Texas, and the Lord of the church extends to us today the same invitation he extended to the church at Corinth. And he says, come. And come together. Worship and love and all of you glorious wrecks, eat and drink and remember Jesus. And we're going to let Paul prepare us to take the bread and the cup in just a couple of minutes. We're going to listen to the way he prepared the Corinthians. Having seen what we've already seen, we're not surprised that there were problems in Corinth, even when it came to the Lord's Supper. And Paul has nothing good to say about how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. He had given them instruction, and they weren't following it. In giving this instruction, verse 17 of chapter 11, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. In other words, given how they celebrated and observed the Lord's Supper, it would have been better if they hadn't done it. Because the way they ate and drank, they were taking backward steps, not next steps. And they were going backwards in faith and obedience and love and worship. Supposed to have been a time of great building up, and it was a time of tearing down. So what was happening in Corinth, and we've done it here in the past, and sometimes small groups do it, and it especially was done in the earliest church. They would gather for a full meal, and they called it the agape, the love feast. And then at the end of that meal, they would take the bread and the cup and remember Jesus. It's supposed to be a wonderful time of worship and community building. In Corinth, what was happening was not holy, it wasn't loving, it was humiliating. When you meet together, verse 20, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. In your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one's hungry and another is drunk. So just picture this. The rich come to the love feast, the agape, and they've got their picnic baskets all loaded to the brim. They're overflowing with food and flasks of wine, and they're sitting there just having a great time, and they're full, and they're stuffed. They couldn't eat anymore, and the poor are over there, and they don't have anything to eat. Just a travesty of worship. They're behaving in a way that is unworthy of the event for which they've gathered. And Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And there Paul is calling those who take part in the bread and the cup to examine themselves first. Just a time of reflection, a time of introspection. I'm going to suggest a couple of ways that we might eat or drink in an unworthy manner, and it's probably two of a dozen ways that I could suggest. One way would be to eat the bread and the cup with an unbelieving heart. It would be inappropriate to take the Lord's Supper not believing that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead for you. It's not just about eating a piece of bread and drinking a small cup of juice. The Lord's Supper is worshiping and remembering what Jesus did for us. Me for me, you for you. To take part in the breaking of the bread with an unloving heart, where you know that there is a fractured relationship with somebody here at the church, or with a rebellious heart. And you can identify that there is that area of your life, this or that area, where you know you are living in active disobedience and rebellion against God. And if that's the case, then it's best to let the elements pass. Just let the bread and the cup pass. It's one way to deal with an unbelieving or a rebellious or an unloving heart. But there is a better way. And the better way would be, if you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the gift he wants to give you, let today be the day that changes everything. Let today be the day when you say yes to Jesus and put your trust in him alone, because there is this huge problem between you and God. It's called sin, and you have done things that God has said don't do, and you have not done things that God has commanded. That's called sin. It's me, it's you, it's all of us. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And tell Jesus today, thank you so much for paying the penalty for my sin. He welcomes anyone who will come to him, who believes in him, into his presence. He will give you eternal life. And today, and if you believe that, you can eat the bread and drink the cup as the world's newest son or daughter of God on planet Earth today. You're the only one who knows your heart. If there's rebellion in your heart, active disobedience, unloving attitudes towards somebody else here, take a moment, and in this moment, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, in repentance, and confess your cold heart, confess your rebellion, resolve to address the broken relationship, and then as the bread and the cup are passed, eat and drink with joy. Because of the significance of the Lord's Supper, we should take part thoughtfully, prayerfully. Paul says that because we don't evaluate ourselves, many among the Corinthians were weak and sick, and a number sleep. Some had died. It's the discipline of the Lord. And remembering Jesus, the one who gave himself up for us, is also the way we are united with each other who follow him. So let's just take a moment, all of us before God, And if there's need in your heart for confession, repentance, turning to Jesus for the very first time or again, take this time right now to just you and God. Deal with what needs to be dealt with. Father, thank you for your amazing grace poured out on us in Jesus. Thank you for what you promised to anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Thanks for the cleansing you promise for your children when we come to confess and to repent. For the freedom we have now that we're clean to eat and to drink and to worship you. Paul gives us instruction as to how not to take part in the Lord's Supper. He also tells us how we are to take part in the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Jesus evidently actually gave this instruction to Paul and told him, this is how you take the Lord's Supper. There are two parts to any communion service. Part one is with or without a preceding shared meal, we distribute and then take the bread. So at this time, if the ushers would distribute the bread, the band will play. You take the time while the music is playing to go ahead and just pray, worship the Lord, and then I'll come back and we'll all eat together. The Lord's Supper, of course, reminds us of Jesus' last meal with his disciples. It's a Passover meal, and Jackie was just playing What Wondrous Love Is This, and you think about the wondrous love of the timing of the Last Supper. As they were eating the bread, it was probably about exactly that time when Judas Iscariot, the 12th apostle, was betraying Jesus to the authorities. What a contrast. They ate unleavened bread because it was Passover, so for 2,000 years the church has taken the Lord's Supper with unleavened bread because Jesus is our Passover. In some church traditions, there is the belief that the physical elements change during the service or as the elements are ingested. And we don't believe that the elements physically are changed, but we do believe that something changes within us as we eat and drink. And something happens here, because as we take the Lord's Supper, we worship. I worship, you worship. We're all worshiping our Jesus together. We're drawing near to God. The Bible says when we draw near to God, He draws near to us. We're all drawing near to God together. It's the miracle of community. And the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Bless You, Lord, for the amazing gift of worship and community, which happens when we eat and drink together. This is not just a token meal. This is us telling You, bless You, Lord. With one voice, we worship You. With one heart, right now, we say thank You for what You've done for us. Thank You for the ongoing miracle of transformation occurring in us. And we continue to worship now as we take the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. Same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Thank You, Lord. We've looked back and given thanks and praise You for Your death and resurrection for us. We look forward with eager anticipation to Your return. In the meantime, we aim to lead lives that honor You by faithfulness and love. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. If you would stand with me for the benediction. The benediction today is a reminder of what Paul says in several of his letters. At the end of so many of his letters, he says, "Greet one another with a holy handshake." Amen? Or something like that. So it says kiss. So you can give somebody a warm handshake. You can give them a great abrazo. You can give them a kiss. But affirm your love for each other. As we've had this great time in worship, let's love each other well. You're dismissed to love and to walk with the Lord.